If you will, please turn to meet with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John. We begin a new study in God's Word this morning in this, the first of three letters that John wrote. We also know he wrote the fourth gospel. We're going to begin with this first letter. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you, 1 John is found on page 1021. And let me encourage you to follow along as we look at God's Word together and consider what He's saying and what He's revealing to us about Himself. Friends, if you don't own a Bible that you can read at home, that black Bible is our gift to you. Please take it home, read it, study it, ask your questions. We all need God's Word. Let's begin with, I'm going to read from 1 John, his prologue in verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1. 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray one more time and ask God as we consider His Word. Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what we read this morning. We pray that you plant it deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that we might know the conviction that we need to receive, the encouragement that we need to receive. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that are obedient to your truth. Lord, set us apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1, which we heard this morning, the first words in Scripture open up like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible begins with an explanation of origins. God speaking through Moses in Genesis 1 is saying that before anything existed, before anything was, God was. We're introduced to a powerful God who rules the world by His Word. He creates with the power and authority of His Word. Let there be light, He says. And it was. There was light. He speaks and it happens. And so we see God's creative authority through the spoken word happen over and over until the sixth day. It says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. If you've read the Bible before, it's easy to gloss over that. But don't just gloss over that. I mean, we can tell Alexa to turn the TV on with the authority of our word and it happens. But this is nowhere near close to what God is doing. He takes a pile of dust and makes it alive. That's remarkable. God breathed life into man and he became a living creature. We are alive because God makes us alive. Our lives are sustained because God sustains our life by the authority of his word. In the beginning, God creates. And he creates everything good. And we see in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve living in harmony with each other. Living in harmony and in fellowship with God. Such that it was paradise. Everything was right. There was no sin in this world. And God blessed Adam and Eve in this garden with good gifts. He gives them joy, abundant joy. He gives them life. He gives the greatest gift of all. He gives himself to mankind. He gives and gives and gives and gives. He gives them everything in the garden to enjoy. The garden is filled with yes, and there's one no. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve hear the whisper of Satan in the garden, and they believe the lie that God was not good. That by saying no to one thing, that he was holding out on them, and they believed the lie that life was to be found outside of God. And so with that deception in place, they rebel against their king. They eat the fruit that God had said not to, and sin, for the first time, enters the picture. Creation begins to unravel. Fellowship between Adam and Eve is broken. Fellowship between mankind and God is broken. They traded intimacy for shame. They traded the safety and satisfaction of God's love and his protection for self-rule. And having lost the refuge of God that made it possible for Adam and Eve to give of themselves to each other without shame and to give of themselves without concern or worry and without fear, sin turned them inward. They became selfish. They became self-centered. They and everyone who was born into this world, including you and I, became selfish, became self-centered, desperate to prove ourselves now, to make a name for ourselves now. And so like our first parents, we're born into this world scouring the globe, trying to make a name for ourselves by scouring the globe, looking for something in our life, our work, our sports, our achievements, our looks, anything we can grab our hands on. We're looking for life. We had it. We lost it. We're looking for life. And so in our search to make a name for me, to find what makes me happy, makes me comfortable, makes me secure, we end up neglecting others. Or we use others. We step on others' heads to get ahead, which ruins the hope of real relationships, real intimacy, real community. But the image of God within us, the fact that God made us in his image still abides, even with sin in the picture. We're still, even with sin in the picture, we're still relational beings made in the image of God. And so that means we still long for community. We still long for intimacy and relationship. We need then someone to teach us. Someone to show us how to find life, where to find life, where to find community again. And for those who are willing to listen, 1 John shows us how. It's a wonderful book. Whenever you begin a new book like this in Scripture, it's good to ask some orienting questions that help us understand where we're going. So the author of 1 John is, as we mentioned before, he's the same author of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, same author of John's Gospel, is the author of 1 John. John is the Apostle John, the authoritative witness of the resurrected Jesus, the one who walked with Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, one of the 12 disciples who saw Jesus and walked with him in his ministry. And so the letter we know is from John. We don't know who the exact audience is. The letter doesn't tell us that. But early Christian tradition suggests that John was writing as a pastor, as an elder, and an apostle to the church in Ephesus, what we know today to be modern-day Turkey. And we know that that's likely where John spent the final days of his life. Well, it's written by John, likely to a church in Ephesus. What's the purpose of the letter? Why does he write this letter? Well, we don't have to guess. 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why, John? Why do you write this? That you may know that you have eternal life. John wants to give those who claim the name of Christ, who are in Christ, he wants you to have the assurance that you have eternal life. That's why he writes this. And part of the reason he's writing this is because the church at this time was being confused. They were confused about what real Christianity is. So John writes this letter to say, it's not that. Don't make the mistake. It is this. Christianity is not that. It is this. And as we study through John's letter, we'll see how John the Apostle clarifies what real Christian community looks like, which should shape our church community. He's going to show us what real Christian love looks like, which should shape our love for one another. He's going to show us what real Christianity is so that when we look in the mirror, we can know and have assurance whether or not we actually are a real child of God. John wants us to have assurance. He doesn't want us to be in confusion. So where does the confusion of this church in Ephesus in the first century come from? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. It seems that either from within the church or from outside the church, there were false teachers who had come into this church and they're trying to mislead or to deceive the church about Jesus and about Christianity. So John writes to correct that false teaching. Now, as we read through the letter, we're going to see that the false teaching was an early form of what would later be called Gnosticism. It shows up fully in the second century, so this is kind of a pre-form of that. Gnosticism really comes down to an idea or a philosophy, a way of thinking with two basic ideas. First of all, it's the idea that the material world, your body, the ground you're standing on, the chair you're sitting on, this physical pulpit, anything physical, is inferior. The physical world is corrupt. Your body is by nature evil. And then opposed to that, the spiritual world is pure and superior. That's what Gnosticism teaches. And if that's the case, then the goal of the Gnostic is to escape the corruption. The goal of the Gnostic is to escape the prison of the body, to escape that which is physical. How do you escape? Well, you escape through a secret knowledge. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. So if you are an agnostic, you're saying, I don't know. Gnosis, the Greek word, means I do know. Gnosticism is I have this secret knowledge. I'm in the know. I'm in the inner circle of things that will help me. Gnosticism borrows ideas from various philosophies and various religions, including Christianity. But the thing about Gnosticism that we need to keep in mind that we're going to see in this church is that it maintains the self as the highest authority. Not God's word, but the self as the final determiner of what's true. So the Gnostic goes to the buffet line of ideas and religions. I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. Anything goes as long as I, as the self, remain the one in charge of determining what's true or not. Sound familiar? This way of thinking was not just a Gnostic idea or approach to truth in the first century. It's alive and well today in how many people think about truth and about religion. It may not be called Gnosticism, but as long as I have the final say by looking within myself of knowing what's true, that's how many people think, even in churches today. But if we put our emotions or our subjective experience into the driver's seat of determining truth, then we're not left with another form, another version of Christianity. What John's going to argue is that you lose Jesus. You lose the gospel. You lose Christianity. And so for the reasons that John wrote this letter, being crucial for the church in the first century, they are equally important and relevant for us today as we look at 1 John. All right, with that overview of 1 John in mind, what I want us to do is return to those first four verses of the letter. It's kind of a prologue or a table of contents that introduce us to where he's going to head in the rest of the letter. So we're going to get a little bit of a sampling of where he's going to head in the rest of 1 John. And he's going to answer two main questions in these first four verses. First question, where can we find life? Second question, where can we find community? And those will be those two questions will be the two points of the sermon this morning. Where can we find life? Point number one. And where can we find community? Point number two. And the good news is that though sin has ruined things, John writes this letter to tell us the good news of a new beginning, a new creation, and God's invitation into this new creation, this new beginning. So question number one, where can we find life? Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John starts this way. That which was from the beginning. Now, if you're familiar with this book, you can kind of skip over that, but it's interesting that John skips over the normal greetings that you find in a letter. If you read any of Paul's letter, he kind of greets the church and says, hey, what's up? But John doesn't do that. He does not say, hey, church, how you doing? This is your apostle John. He wastes no time with greetings. This is an urgent matter. And so the first words out of the gate are, hey, from the beginning. And he's pointing us not just to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, but he's pointing us to the fact that before time began, before creation came into existence, Jesus existed. If you've read John's gospel, the fourth gospel, you'll hear the echo of that in John 1, verse 1. There he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And where else do you hear in Scripture in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. You have the first beginning at Genesis 1:1. You have the second beginning with Jesus in John's gospel and in John's letter. Jesus, friends, Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He has always been, I am. And so, friends, the fact that Jesus presents himself to us this way, the fact that we see this in the revelation of God's Word, reminds us that Jesus has always existed. That's to point us to the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the infinite, the eternal, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, holy Son of God. But again, go back to verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, he's talking about Jesus. He gets right out of the gate. We're going to talk about Jesus, right? But here in verse 1, we see John arguing emphatically that Jesus is fully human. And we know that because he says, we heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. He's saying Jesus did not just appear to be human. He was really flesh and bones. He was born. He grew. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He became physically weak. And he died. He was fully man. Okay. So, is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Yes. John's talking about what's known as the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, if you think incarnation sounds like a real fancy theological word, don't be intimidated by it. Think of it this way. In carne. Carne is the Latin term for meat or flesh. So the idea of the incarnation, incarne, is saying God with meat. God in the flesh. God incarne. So every time you go to a Mexican restaurant and eat carne asada again, you will always think about the incarnation. You're welcome. God in the flesh. At the end of verse 1, John refers to Jesus as the Word of life. Again, We see John in his Gospel 1:1 referring to Jesus as the Word, capital W. So why is Jesus referred to as the Word or the Word of Life? Well, we understand that when we communicate with somebody using words, we're showing who we are. We're showing our heart to someone. That's what Jesus taught. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. You want to get to know me if I just stand here and just don't say anything? It's a little awkward, right? But if I talk, you start to see what's on my heart. You start to see me. So Jesus, the reason he's called the Word, capital W, as God's Word, Jesus shows us the Father. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We see in Jesus God's heart. We see what the Father's like. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus teaches this. When you see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you see the Father. You see God. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time without division. And that idea, I admit, is mind-blowing. I can't wrap my mind around it, but a doctrine like this should not lead us to frustration. It should lead us to worship. Jesus is so magnificent that in eternity, we will never stop seeing new things, new glories about Jesus. We'll never be bored with him. We will always see new glories about Jesus, learning new things that fill our heart with joy and wonder for all eternity. You'll never reach the bottom of knowing, okay, I've learned everything there is about Jesus. No, it'll be for all eternity, this wonderful truth of knowing Jesus. Fully God, fully man. But you can picture the Gnostics in the church listening to John, and they thought that the physical was evil or corrupted. And so to them, the idea of God, who is spirit taking on flesh, would be outlandish. And yet John says that doctrine, the incarnation, God in the flesh, is essential. It is essential for getting Jesus right. It is essential to understanding the true gospel. It is essential to Christianity. You throw out the incarnation, you lose Christianity. You lose Jesus, you lose the gospel. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. John pulls no punches. He's pretty clear. It's not Christianity. So why does the incarnation matter? Why is this so essential to the Christian faith? Well, there's lots of things we could talk about, but even just looking at the gospel, if Jesus is not fully man, then he cannot die in our place as our substitute, because we need a perfect human being to be our substitute for sin. If Jesus is not fully man, we are still in our sin. If Jesus is not fully man, we have no mediator to stand between us and a holy God, God the Father. His humanity qualifies him to be the sympathetic high priest that he is. You take his humanity away, he's not the sympathetic high priest. He must be fully man. He also must be fully God. If he's not God incarnate, then his sacrifice loses its infinite worth. It loses its infinite ability to exhaust God's infinite wrath against sin that has infinite consequences. He must also be fully God. If you lose the incarnation, if you twist the incarnation out of Scripture, then you lose the gospel, you lose the atoning sacrifice that reconciles us with God, you lose Jesus, you lose Christianity. This is not just some theological debate. That doesn't matter. It matters. We must get Jesus right. Verse 2. The life, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Again, Jesus came to earth as God in the flesh. The Apostle John saw it. The Apostle John saw it, and we are told he testifies to it. You testify in a courtroom. We're meant to imagine a courtroom and a judge, because the judge in the courtroom calls eyewitness people who saw either eyewitness testimonies to give an account of what happened. And so in the church in Ephesus, the incarnation was being attacked by these false teachers, but then John takes the stand in the courtroom of who Jesus is, and he himself, as one of the 12 apostles, provides an eyewitness testimony. He's saying in these first four verses, listen, it's true. I know it sounds crazy. I know it's hard to fathom. I know it blows your mind when you try to make sense of it, but I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. I touched him with my hands. What John is reminding us of this in his testimony and all these seeing and touching and hearing testimonies is that the record of the Gospels that point us to who Jesus is and what he taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the testimony of the records in the New Testament, all the letters that we have in the New Testament, they are written by people inspired by God who were eyewitnesses. That's why the courtroom term of testifying is helpful. Because let's say 2,000 years later, today in 2019, somebody comes along and says, yeah, I know you Christians believe this about Jesus, but I don't think it's true. I mean, how can you have God, fully God and fully man? I just don't believe it's true. Now that person is free to say something like that. But what we must ask is, okay, what is the basis of their argument for denying the truth about Jesus? Virtually all the New Testament letters were written within the lifetime of these eyewitnesses. So if their eyewitness account was not true, it would not be hard for someone to disprove their false claims. And listen, there were many people in the first century who wanted to disprove Jesus and his resurrection and his identity. And if they would disprove it in the first century and disprove these eyewitness accounts, then Christianity would have come to a crashing halt, and we wouldn't be here today. But history shows the opposite happening. The church takes off in the first century. Those who had been Jews or agnostic or atheists for years, or who were in other religions for years, became Christians. And the church took off and grew even within the Roman Empire that was opposed to Christianity. These Christians in the church grew even amidst persecution. How do you explain that? Well, in terms of historical evidence, the best explanation for this historical account is that the incarnation of Jesus, however miraculous or surprising or even outlandish as it might seem to our ears, actually happened. And the evidence and the eyewitness accounts that were recorded and the eyewitnesses that testified to these things were so compelling and so overwhelming to them that a number of Jews and a number of people who were once opposed to Jesus, you think of the Apostle Paul, became Christians themselves. How do you explain that? I think the burden of proof is on them. I think the evidence points to the fact that this is historically true. These are eyewitness accounts. Friends, where are you looking for life? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? You're banking your life on this. John writes that in Jesus, the life was made manifest. To be made manifest means to make something known, to make something visible so we can see. But what is John? So John's saying the life is made visible. We can see it now in Jesus. But what does he mean by life here? He doesn't mean life like your heart is beating and your lungs are breathing. We're already alive. We got that. When John says, I proclaim to you the eternal life, that helps because it starts to shed a little bit more on what he means by life. It's not just life, it's also eternal life. But what does it mean when the scriptures talk about eternal life? What is eternal life? Is it just a matter of duration of time that just goes on for eternity? Or does scripture mean something more than that? Well, again, we don't have to guess. John in his gospel, chapter 17, verse 3 says this. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Jesus is the word of life. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way and the truth. I am the life. He's not just the one who gives life. He says, I am life. In other words, Jesus is saying, the word of God is saying, Jesus is the best. He is the ultimate that all of life has to offer. He is life. Where are you looking for life, friends? To look for life in anything else is to look for life in waters that are only in empty cisterns. You look in there thinking there's life and it's just empty. There's only one water that can give life. It is Jesus, the living water. Okay, so what does this life look like? Where do we find life? We find it in Jesus. But what does this life look like? If we find life in him, what does it look like? Well, that brings us to our second question. Where can we find community? John's going to talk a lot about community in his letter, so he's going to introduce us to this idea in the text. Where can we find community? Look at verse 3. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice he's saying, I'm testifying about this truth about Jesus. I'm proclaiming these things to you. Why? Here's why. So that you too may have fellowship. Now, two times in verse 3, John uses that word fellowship. All right? And behind you, we call that room the fellowship hall. It's okay. It's all right. But I want to pause here because fellowship has been so used by Christians that it's become Christianese that we don't even know what it means anymore, or it's lost its meaning. So, you know, if you hang out with a group of friends and you're going to go out for dinner or have people over to your house for dinner, you say, oh, we're going to fellowship tonight. Or if you're a guy asking a girl out wanting to sound spiritual, you can say, hey, maybe you and I can fellowship tonight over dinner, right? And so what we mean by that is, let's eat together, let's talk, and that's okay. But is that what John meant? Is John just saying that fellowship means you eat something together? I think he means more than that. And so we need to go back to understand, what does he mean, what does John mean when he says fellowship? The Greek word that John uses for fellowship is the word koinonia. It's a word that means to share or to participate in something. And it makes sense when you look at the word. Koine in the Greek means common. So the Bible is written, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's the common Greek language, right? So koine means in common or common. So koinonia is fellowship or partnership, a committed community that shares something in common, shares something in koine, right? And depending on what brings that group together, what they share in common, that's what kind of defines the nature of that community. So you can be, you know, you can be a group of people who like the Washington Redskins. That's one type of community. You can be a bad community. You can be a group that is together for the wrong thing. The Ku Klux Klan is a group that holds a view, and they're together on the wrong thing. And so what John is saying is, he's saying, I want us to think about what makes us a community. What we share in common. Now, 1 John talks about fellowship with us. And when you see the us there, John's referring to himself and to the apostles. These are the authoritative eyewitnesses who are giving the account. They're writing the New Testament for us to read even today. And so, one thing this does is to shape our understanding of what it means to be a church, what a church should look like. And again, he's going to go into this idea of community into greater detail later in the book. But what I want us to notice here is to think about and notice what binds us together. What do we have in koine, what together? What do we share in common as First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro? The things that binds us together is not a particular politician. It's not even a political party, and we need to remember that, especially in this elective season. We have members with different political convictions, and that's okay. That's not what brings us together. It's not our shared hobbies. It's not what sports teams we root for. It's not our careers. It's not the color of our skin. What we share in common, what brings us together, what binds us together and makes us a family, is Jesus. That's what John is teaching. That's what makes us unique. Well, why Jesus? Why is it that Jesus is the one that we center our life together around as a church? Well, notice the end of verse 3. He says, our fellowship, the fellowship of the apostles, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Part of what he's saying here in the end of verse 3 is he's looking at God and he's meditating on who God is, and he's remembering that God is a relational God. God didn't become a relational God at one point in history. God has always been, even in eternity past, a relational God. We know that because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is, again, another essential belief of Christianity. It means that God is one being. We worship one God. God is one being who exists eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they have loved and enjoyed and delighted in one another. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. They've delighted in this dance for all eternity. They've delighted in each other, enjoyed each other, loved each other. Within God is a community that is always, always known a rich and satisfying love. Each person within the Trinity not oriented on themselves, but the other. And so if we could somehow step into and observe and experience the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that has existed for eternity past, we would come in contact with infinite joy. In other words, we'd find everything that our hearts have always longed for. We'd find heaven. God, listen, God did not create the world. God did not create us out of a sense of need or a deficiency within himself. He has no deficiencies. He has no needs. God was not bored. God was not lonely and said, you know, I'm going to create the world to have somebody to hang out with. This eternity passes a long time. No, he did not create to get joy for himself. He was already had it. God did not create to get joy. God created to give infinite joy. Adam and Eve knew this joy for a moment. See that in Genesis 1, 2, but then they lost it when they went looking for life outside of God. And so like our first parents, we come into this world self-centered, not God-centered, but self-centered, and left to ourselves, everything that we do, including our religion, our church attendance, our good works, everything we do left to ourselves is me-focused, me-centered, self-centered, selfish. And since we focused on self and we're busy trying to get others to notice how important we are, we miss how glorious God is. And in our effort to make ourselves great, we belittle, we defame, we blaspheme, we treat God as worthless. No wonder we look for life outside of God. We're blind to it. We're blind to the glory of God. But it's also what makes sin fundamentally so wicked. Sin is primarily not, there is a horizontal component to that. We hurt people. But the main thing that makes sin so wicked is its vertical component, that it defames God. John Piper put it this way. He asked, what is sin? The glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The promises of God not relied upon. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That is sin. Does sin have a horizontal component? Yes, absolutely. Sin hurts people, it ruins relationships, it ruins lives, it's unjust. But what I want us to notice is that we rightly get upset, we get indignant. There's a moral outrage when we see people mistreated like that. But why is it that we don't have the same moral outrage? Why do we not get indignant when God's name is trampled in the mud? When God is dishonored, when God is belittled? Why are we more distraught about offending a loved one with our sin than we are about offending God Almighty with our sin? I think it's the same reason that we don't get upset when somebody messes with our garbage. We don't value God. That is the heart of sin. Friends, that sin is in your heart right now. It's in your pastor's heart right now. Do you see it? Do you feel the weightiness from the reality of that sin that we don't treat and honor the glorious God as he deserves? For whatever reason, God has opened my eyes in part this week to see how often my heart responds in a sinful way, almost like a knee-jerk reaction to circumstances that I don't like. And in one week, I've begun to see a little bit clearer how I can respond in harshness, with pride, with impatience, how selfish I can be, how fearful I can be of what you think of me. And when I just pause to see a little bit of that, God opens my eyes to see a little bit of that, the burden of sin can feel so overwhelming. And there have been times this week where it felt overwhelming. I am ashamed. I'm surprised how ugly I can be, how sinful I can be, even as one who has known the grace of God. It's not just that I used to be that. It's that I still am that way. I'm better than I used to be by the grace of God. But I'm still that way. Now, I find that conviction unpleasant. I don't like it. And I'm committed to putting this sin to death as God reveals it to me. But I understand feeling the weight of my sin as a kindness of God, actually. Because when we see what sin is, and we know its shame, and we feel the weightiness of our sin, and we see the wrath that we deserve from a holy God because of our grievous sin. When we see that, God's love ceases to be small. God's love ceases to be something that we take for granted. God's love begins to become more and more glorious. It says Jesus reminded Simon in Luke 7, "He who is forgiven little loves little." Friends, in the beginning, God gave us everything. He gave and gave and gave and gave. And then we spat in his face and said, "No, thank you. We're going to look for life outside of you." And we've done that ever since. And God has every right in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his justice. God has every right to walk away from us in our rebellion and to walk away from us and to leave us on our hell-bound path, which we deserve. But in his great love, the eternal Son of God took on flesh 2,000 years ago so that we could see him and the apostles could hear him and the apostles could touch him and that they could turn around and testify to us today, this is true. Jesus, the Son of God, lived the perfect life that we have failed to live. He died on the cross as the God-man and willingly laid down his life to take the punishment for us in our place as our substitute. Why does Jesus do this? Jesus did not come saying, "Okay, God, God the Father, I'll do this, but what's in it for me?" No. He already had everything he needed in community with the Father and the Spirit. He didn't need to get anything. He didn't come to get joy for himself. He already had it. He didn't come to get joy. He came to give infinite joy. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, we all have much sin that is deserving of the righteous wrath of God. We have much sin that needs forgiveness. And so our koinonia here at First Baptist, what we share in common, what makes us a community, is not that we are a really good group of people who have our act together. What we share in common is the realization that we're really bad people. We're worse than we realize. We have sinned against a holy God, and we can't make ourselves right with him. We need help. We need forgiveness. We need a Savior. And that is why we center our lives around Jesus. That's why the most important thing about this church is Jesus. Not our hobbies, not our politics, not our careers, not our ethnicity. It's Jesus who binds us together. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God took on flesh. He came to John and the other apostles so that they could be eyewitnesses, write this record down for us, and they could turn around and invite us into loving fellowship with the Son, who shared that with the Father since eternity past. These apostles heard, they saw, they studied, they touched the Son of God. They trusted Jesus and they entered into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. They entered into fellowship with God the Father through the Son. They wrote this down, eyewitness account. We read it today that we too may have fellowship with the apostles. If you have fellowship with the apostles and the gospel they wrote, you have fellowship with God. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, John invites you to right now, with us, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance and to trust in Jesus, who invites you into the infinite joy of the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And friends, you know what the result of that fellowship with God is? Joy. Look at verse 4. "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, church, what if you've known that joy in the past, but now you've lost it? You trusted in Christ years ago. You knew his forgiveness. And then today, you realize, I've sinned. I've sinned again. Instead of treasuring God, you went back to looking for life outside of God. You were searching for the praise of man. You've been giving into sinful fear or anger when that praise of man is threatened. You've been indulging in the temporary pleasures of sexual sin and gluttony or gossip. You've sought refuge not in God, but in you being in control. And instead of denying yourself to follow God, you've gone back to turning from God to make a name for yourself. And this morning you feel ashamed. You've lost the joy of your salvation. What do? Our sin is no small matter. But neither is God's love. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he is the sacrifice that satisfies the just demands of God on our behalf. Our sin as Christians should not lead us to despair. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but it should lead us to humility. It should lead us to a joy in Christ. And that's why he came, not to get joy for himself, but to give eternal joy. Come, ye sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of love and pity and power.